Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Thank you so much. I definitely will use that coffee because I'm a big coffee person, so you definitely know what my loves are, coffee. And the kids will love the donuts too, so I appreciate that. But thank you so much for all that church has done for me over these past, I can't believe it's over 4 years now that I've been here. Time goes fast, but we love it here. We love you guys, and I'm going to keep being faithful. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we're going to be covering two whole chapters this morning. Of course, when you cover such a large portion, you can't get into the nitty-gritty details of the stories, but you can get a good idea of what's going on, get a good summary, and you can see the big idea of what God wants us to know here in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. So there's nothing like an adventure, right? We all know what an adventure means. Even the dictionary, of course, tells us it's an exciting or remarkable experience. And sometimes it can involve danger or unknown risk. But we've all experienced adventure in our lives, right? Sometimes just going to the grocery store can be an adventure, especially depends on the day and time you go to Walmart, right? It could be an adventure. But maybe you experienced an adventure as you took a trip somewhere new. Maybe you took a vacation somewhere new and you experienced some exciting and new things. I remember one particular, well, there's many trips, vacations that my family took. But there's one where just all of these crazy things happen. Maybe you've experienced one of those vacations, and it was definitely an adventure. Maybe you did something while you're younger. Maybe it was hiking, or I know my brother-in-law loved cliff jumping, right? Probably not the most safe thing, but he definitely has an adventure doing that, right? And so we're familiar with adventures in our personal lives. But of course, as we read books or watch movies or TV shows or things like that, in stories we hear about adventures. And so we read of things like the adventures of Sherlock Holmes or the adventures of Huckleberry Finn. We watch movies, the adventures of Indiana Jones or the adventures of Superman. Or maybe if you grew up in a Christian home, the adventures in Odyssey, right? I remember you're listening on the radio and we on our way to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And so we hear about these adventures. And they all involve a main character, right? A main character who goes through something. And something new and exciting and remarkable experience. And we enjoy it because we enjoy the ups and downs of it all. We enjoy those intense moments. We enjoy those times where, like, I don't know what's going to happen next. And we enjoy those moments when the main character is triumphant over danger. And so it's exciting to us. An adventure is exciting. Well, this morning, as we're looking at some stories here in 1 Samuel, they could be accurately called adventure. And the main character, though, isn't a made-up character. It is the Ark of the Covenant, actually. And so that's why I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Ark Adventures. Because as we will see, as we see through these stories, we see that the Ark, it's going through different places. It's moved around from city to city, and crazy things happen wherever the Ark goes. But, you know, as an adventure, typically there's some danger or risk involved to the main character. But in our story, there is no danger or risk to the Ark itself. But there is great amount of danger and risk to those near the Ark. And so let's hear some about the adventures of the Ark, shall we? And so in chapter 5, we see the ark sort of behind enemy lines. But what will happen? Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So here in verses 1 through 5, you see sort of Dagon versus Yahweh as the Lord's ark is placed into Dagon's house, Dagon's temple. And if you remember from previous weeks, Israelites lost the ark in the battle against the Philistines. And so that's why the Philistines have the ark at this point. And we find that they place the ark in their god's temple, whose name was Dagon. And by doing this, it was actually a way to say that Dagon had defeated the Lord, Yahweh. And so they were trying to say that the God of Israel was inferior and subservient to Dagon. But little did they know who they were dealing with, right? And what was to come. For then the very next day, they wake up and they find Dagon, their idol, is face down on the ground in front of the ark. Right? And that's a shocking scene. And so this first time, they simply put him back up. And it made me think of, you know, sometimes, I don't know if this ever happened, but you go to your house and you've been away and something fell over and you're thinking, oh, you know, maybe something knocked it over, it just somehow fell over. You put it back up and you move along with your day. And so maybe that's what they're thinking. Oh, maybe something knocked it over. Maybe someone brushed by and knocked it over accidentally, didn't notice. Something happened, so let's just put it back up and move on. And so, but isn't it ironic here that this venerated God has to be put back up by his own people, right? We see Dagon is useless. He's just an idol. He's just an idol that made with hands, and he can't even put himself back up, but his own people have to. And so they wake up the next morning, and they find something even more astonishing. Once again, Dagon is face down before the ark, but not only that, but his head's cut off, his hands are cut off as well, right? And so this cutting off of the heads and hands was actually a way to show that someone was totally defeated, totally dominated. And so Dagon's posture before the Lord is one of just a totally defeated king bowing before a triumphant king. And we even find that the Philistines create a superstition based off of this whole event. And so isn't that amazing, right? Here's the so-called great God of the Philistines that they thought, man, he's so amazing. Dagon is amazing. And yet God just utterly humiliates him in front of his people. And so they thought that Dagon was superior to the God of Israel, but yet they were dead wrong. They thought, we captured the ark. Man, our God must be so much better. But they realized, no, Dagon is shown to be useless and humiliated and powerless and disgraced. And think about this. Dagon is so disgraced that that what God does to him is remembered throughout their history in a superstition, right? And so every time that they would step over this threshold, they would remember how Dagon was humiliated by the God of Israel. And that's our Lord. And so the story like this and the stories that we move on, they cause us to respond in a certain way. Stories cause us to respond. They do something in us. And I see that we ought to do this in light of this story and the stories to come. Stand in awe of the glorious sovereignty of the Lord. Stand in awe of the glorious sovereignty of the Lord. Like, what else can we do when we hear a story like this? Right? We see that God is the God of the universe. Right? Just because the ark is behind enemy territory doesn't mean anything, right? God is not confined to a place. And this is something so important for us to remember. God doesn't just reign over the church. He reigns over the world. God doesn't just work in a church building. He works throughout the world, wherever he purposes, wherever he wills. God is the God of the universe. And all are called to bow before him like Dagon. And so truly, the Lord is inferior to no one, right? He is the Lord of lords. His absolute supremacy is seen over Dagon and by implication over all so-called gods of the world. And so the Philistines, they thought, hey, we can just do whatever we want with the ark. We can put it here in Dagon's temple. But they soon realized that God will not be controlled. God will not be manipulated, just like Israel learned. God is no servant of another person or another God. He bows to no one. He is the one and only true Lord and King. But sadly, don't we have some idols in our own hearts? Right? We have idols of pride and comfort and success and good looks and approval and so much more. And these things aren't made of stone, of course. But they are idols because we worship them over God. They are what drive us often, these idols of our hearts. And without thinking of it, we like to put God next to our Dagons and expect God to serve them. But God will not have it. He will not be controlled. He will not be manipulated. He is inferior to no one. And so it's foolishness to worship anything over the Lord. No, right? No one's even in the same category. No wannabe competitor. You know, they're all shown to be not really competitors. Right? They're going to be so defeated that it's like their heads or hands are cut off and they're bowing before the Lord because he will humiliate them. Right? There are no competitors to the Lord in the end. And so that's the first section. But the story moves on, right? We see in verses 6 through 12, the ark is moved around, all around Philistine territory. Right? They move it around. It's at Ashdod, and the people are terrified and afflicted with tumors. Now, commentators differ on what exactly was this, right? So some say it may have been the bubonic plague. Mice are talked about later on, and so that possibly, but nevertheless, it was something unpleasant, right? And so we kind of get the gist of it. They're tumors. It's an unpleasant thing. The Philistines couldn't take it. It was that bad. And so they gather. It's like, we want to get rid of this thing. And so they say, okay, let's just move it to one of our other cities. Now, you may be wondering, okay, why do that? Well, it may have been they thought, okay, maybe just Ashdod did something wrong. Maybe it's just the city that it's in. If we move it to one of our other Philistine cities, maybe it will all stop, all go away, we can move on with our lives, right? And they were wrong. They move it to Gath. The same exact thing happened, right? Panic, tumors, and they foolishly then decide to send it another place, Ekron. And did you notice how the people of Ekron respond? I think it's sort of chuckled to myself, is the people of Ekron have heard about all that happens whenever the ark comes into a city, and here's Ekron, and they hear, hey, the ark's being brought to your city, and they're like, what are you doing? You're trying to kill us here? Like, we heard about what you've done. Like, oh, no, you don't. We don't want any part of that thing. And they stop it there, but there was such deathly panic among the people. But what do we see in this section? It's once again the glorious sovereignty of the Lord. His power is on full display as all of the Philistine territories, there's five main cities, all of these territories are just ravaged. They're scared. They're terrified. You see, the Philistines, they thought, man, we had this great victory against the Israelites. We even captured their ark. But yet, look what it brought them. Calamity upon the nation. Their own God is useless against it. And it's ironic because Dagon's hands are cut off, but what does it say multiple times? But the Lord's hand is heavy. Right? The Lord's hand is heavy against the people. They're afflicted. They're terrified. Deathly panic. And the Israelites thought, man, the Philistines are a strong army. They just destroyed us in battle. But God showed that when he's at work, he doesn't even need an army to force the Philistines to tap out, to have victory over them. He doesn't even need an army. He just needs himself. It's just he works. And this whole situation where the Philistines thought they won, didn't they? I mean, we defeated the Israelites. We captured the ark. No enemy has done this before. No one has captured the ark before. We're a big deal. We're amazing. Dagon is amazing to them. And it made me think, and then what God does, it made me think sort of the illustration of a dad wrestling with his two-year-old son. Right? So you know what happens is usually that dad will play along. And so the son is wrestling with dad, and so his son thinks that he's winning. The son thinks, man, I'm so strong. Look, I'm winning against my dad, right? But then all of a sudden, what happens? The dad uses his full power, wrestles his son, and pins him easily. And so the son thought at first, man, I was stronger than my dad, but only to realize the true power of his father. And in that situation, what does the son realize? I never had a chance. The whole time, I never really had a chance. And so the Philistines understand now, we may have captured the ark this whole time. We thought we were in control, but we never had a chance. We have experienced the true and full power of God the whole time. The Lord's power is unrivaled. And did you notice how they're trying to scheme their way out of the affliction, right? So they're thinking, okay, move it here, maybe that will do something. But God shows us that no human scheming will thwart his plan, his will, his power. It did no good because God was forcing them to do his bidding. And his bidding was to return the ark to Israel. And so he shows us that no human scheming will change what he plans to do. It will thwart his power. But shouldn't that give us comfort and peace in our own lives? That if God can do this, if God can show us that no human scheming will thwart his plans, then we should have utmost confidence in what God can do. We can rely upon his sovereignty. He brings his enemies to their knees and makes them say, "Send him away." He brings them to their knees. No situation for God is impossible. No enemy is too big. No circumstance too hard. An enemy that God wants to destroy will be destroyed. His hand is mighty. And so as you think about your life, keeping these things in mind, these truths, and letting them propel you to think about your life and your situations, is that what situation are you facing that you think is too big for God to handle? What adversary are you facing that you think is just too powerful for God? What about this? What temptation are you facing that you think is too strong for God's Spirit to work in you to help you fight it? Think again, right? And if you have any doubts you can remember, remember what God did with the Philistines. I remember what he did with the Philistines. Now, certainly I'm not saying that God always will defeat these things because he has a purpose and he has a plan and trials play a part in that and there's different things, but he does have the absolute power to do so, and he shows it time and time again throughout his word, throughout your experience in your life as well. And so in every circumstance, we always remember God has the power. He can do it if he wants, but we also submit to him and like Jesus, not my will but yours be done, right? We submit to God because he has a big plan and he has a purpose in each moment and each trial and each circumstance that you face. And so we keep those things in mind. So what happens next, though? As you move on in chapter 6, we find out, it says, chapter 6, verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After you dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. And so the Philistine diviners and priests, they gather together and they try to decide what to do. And so they say, if you're going to send the ark back, don't send it back empty. Make sure you don't send it back empty. And the reason is that they believe that there should be a guilt offering. Now, they do this. A guilt offering is because they understand it's when you have sinned against God in some way. And so it's like they want to make it right. And so a guilt offering is trying to make a right a wrong in order to get rid of this affliction. And their guilt offering is 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Now, kind of weird, right? But it was based off of the 5 would be the 5 lords, the 5 cities. And so it would represent the whole of Philistia. The tumors, of course, reflect what they were afflicted with. And they say the mice, then, that's an interesting addition, but they say the mice ravaged the land. And so that's why you kind of saw the connection that people made. But either way, this is a guilt offering, and they tell them to give glory to God. Isn't that amazing? God uses this incident in a pagan nation, right? A nation that doesn't serve him, that doesn't really know much about him. He uses this incident to get glory from. He gets glory from this pagan nation. And it's interesting, their own religious leaders are like preaching to the people, give glory to God. Isn't that, that's amazing to me. These pagan nations, and God is using the show that he deserves glory from all people. That's the God we serve. He's the God of the universe who deserves glory from all people. And they encourage them, don't harden your hearts. Like the Egyptians, like Pharaoh, they've heard the stories of what happened in the Exodus, and they're like, let's not repeat that, right? Let's not do that. And so they devise this plan to show, is God truly behind this, or was this all coincidence, right? And so they put the ark on this cart, and they put two cows, okay? But you find out that they put these two cows who have never been yoked, and they also take away their calves. And so what they're doing is they're using this method to determine, did what we just go through for 7 months, did it come from God? Is it something divine? And we're going to see that in a miracle now with these cows, or was it just a coincidence? And so it makes sense then. And they use this way for two reasons. So first, the cows who have never been yoked, so they're like untrained. They're not used to being yoked. And so for two cows to be yoked together and to work together to go straight to Israel, that would be a miracle. But also, they take their calves away. And you know, a cow with a calf is they want to return to the calf, right? But here, if the two cows go away from their calves and go straight to Israel, of course, once again, we see a miracle at work. And so as you can see, everything was up against these cows going to Beth Shemesh, which was Israelite territory. Yet that's what happens. They don't turn to the left or right. They go straight to the Israelite city. And they're said they were even lowing. And it's really, I believe it's showing that they're lowing after their calves, but going in the opposite direction from their calves. And so truly, this is a work of God. It was like this invisible hand guiding and pushing these cows to go exactly where it wanted them to go. But isn't it amazing, these Philistines? So we're told the ark was there in their territory, and they got the tumors and terror from all that for 7 months. I mean, that's a long time. And so they had plenty of evidence, didn't they? They had plenty of evidence of who did this, that it was God, but yet they still were like, is this really God? Is it just a coincidence? Is it just a coincidence that whenever the ark goes into a city, we get tumors? Like, maybe it's just a coincidence. But they had all this evidence. But isn't that the natural tendency of sinful people? Is that we always are wanting more and more evidence of God. It's like, okay, I've seen that power, and maybe it was God, but I need more. I need more evidence, right? Okay, I heard about the resurrection and all that. That's amazing, but I need more evidence. I need more, and that's the tendency of we. So many times we want more evidence, and we just wonder, oh, just a coincidence. It's just a chance happening, and we don't believe, and many people don't believe in the clear signs of God's existence or clear signs of God's work. But God here shows with absolute clarity that he was behind it all, right? And what these cows did, they went against every natural cow inclination, right? And so for you, maybe if you have doubts about God, doubts about the existence of God, if you have never trusted in what Christ did and his death on the cross and how he rose from the grave, what more evidence do you need? Are you always searching for more and more evidence? Well, let me say to you, Jesus said to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And so what we have here then, the ark comes to Beth Shemesh and the people rejoice. Right? And we find here in verse 10, the men did so. They took the two milk cows and yoked them to the ark and shut up the calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the gold figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, and one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And so here we find the people rejoicing. The cart stops right in the field next to this big stone. And they use the cart and the cows to make this burnt offering to God. And the Philistines see it and return home. And if you think about it, did you notice any similarities between this story and the story of the Exodus? Did you notice anything? Right? In this story, it's sort of like telling us this is the ark's exodus from the Philistines. Because if you think about it, think about the details. Both stories involve plagues that lead the nation to send the people or the ark out. Both stories involve either the ark or the people leaving with treasures from the nation. You remember the people of Israel, they left with treasures from the Egypt, silver and gold jewelry and clothing. The ark leaves with golden tumors, golden mice. And both stories are meant to show God's glory. The Philistines people, the Philistines leaders say, give glory to God. And in Exodus, what does he say? He says that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord when he gets glory over Pharaoh. And even in our story, they mentioned the Egyptians. They mentioned Pharaoh in verse 6. And so all of this shows God's sovereignty, his control, his power. God is showing off his glory, even in these unbelieving nations. And he brings victory out of this apparent defeat because Israel thought it was over. They thought they would never see the ark return. But God brought victory out of apparent defeat. And so also God produces victory out of any situation that he wants. That's who he is. That's what he does. He was in control the whole time, right? He wasn't worried about anything at all. And so it reminded the people that if God can do this, if God can rescue his own ark by himself without any need for any army or anything, then he can rescue his people at any time, right? He can do that. And so just like the Exodus and rescuing his people out of Egypt, and here the ark rescuing his ark out of Philistia, then God can rescue his people at any time. And it shows us God can take care of himself, can he? Right? He doesn't need us to watch over him and protect him. And even though Israel lost the ark really didn't need to be rescued because God was in control. You know, so often we think, I need to help God out a little bit here. But God says, no, you don't need to. right? He does not need us. He does as he wishes. He has full power and control, but yet he desires to use us. Isn't that the amazing thing, full of grace and love, is that God doesn't need us, right? God can really do what he wants at any time. He doesn't need us, yet he desires to use us. And that is grace, and that is love, that he would want to use us, that he would want to involve us in his plan and working out. And he uses us to share the gospel and encourage people and challenge people with truth and help people and serve others and do all these things. He desires to use us for his purposes. And it shows us that he's all powerful, but yet he wants to use us. What a God we serve. You know, why do we fear when we have such a God? Such a God who's so powerful and who is Lord over all. And so we stand in awe of his glorious sovereignty, but also we stand in awe of his glorious holiness, the glorious holiness of the Lord. So as we ended reading, all was well, right? The ark's back in Israelite territory. The people are rejoicing over its return. You would think, you know, happily ever after, right? Story over. But that's not the end, because we find Beth Shemesh is a mere layover for the ark, and the people treat it in a bad way. Look there at verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And who shall go up? Whom shall he go up and away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. Stop there. So here we find many men of Beth Shemesh struck down. Now there is some debate as to number. Some translations will say 70. Other translations will have a really big number. I forget exactly. Was it 50,700 or something like that? And so there is some debate. But either way, the truth is conveyed. There was many men who are killed, who are struck down. And the reason is they look into the ark. They look upon the ark. Now, for many of us modern day readers, we're like, what's the big deal? You know, maybe they just wanted, they're, you know, curious people. They wanted to look in the ark. You know, I'd want to see the ark too. And so we don't really pick up on the seriousness of this. But those who are entrenched in Old Testament law would pick up on this right away. And maybe you did, but back in Numbers 4, God gives all of these instructions about the ark. And so he talks about when the ark, you know, they would move from place to place, set up this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, and then put it down and move from place to place. Well, they had to do something with the ark. And so back in Numbers 4, God said that Aaron and his sons would have to come in and cover the ark with three different coverings. And the reason is so that no one would look upon the ark. You see, because the ark was in the Holy of Holies, and so no one except the high priest once a year was able to actually see it. And so it should be covered. And we're even told back in Numbers 4 that the ark was so holy that they would die if they looked on the holy thing. But here in our story, we find the ark uncovered. We find the people looking into it. This was a serious violation of God's law. This was serious because God had commanded them to do these steps, and he strikes them down. And so God was showing them, I am holy. What I have deemed holy is holy, and you will treat my ark with honor. And so Israel needed to understand that just because the ark is back in your hands, just because the ark is back in Israelite territory, doesn't mean you can just treat it flippantly. You must be serious, because God is a holy God. God has good and righteous commands that must be followed. But do we remember this when we worship God? God is holy. He ought to be honored and obeyed. Now, of course, since Christ has come, we don't follow the regulations of the ark, of the tabernacle, and things like that. But we do remember His holiness. And throughout the New Testament, we find that we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. We are to live holy lives, not being conformed to the passions of the former ignorance, but remembering our God is holy. We don't come to Him flippantly, right? We don't just come to Him and treat Him like our little buddy, right? He is a holy God that we serve, and we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and blameless and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or spiritual worship. Right? And so we approach God realizing He is a holy God. And so we don't flippantly worship Him. But the Israelites, in despair, what do they say? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Because in that moment, I'm sure they already realized, but in that moment, in vivid detail, when those men were struck down, they realized that we as sinful people cannot stand before a holy God. Right? And that's true. But the problem is, what did they do next? They pushed Him away. They pushed Him away. Here, take it. Get rid of this thing. They pushed God away. Isn't that what some people do when they hear of a holy God? They push Him away. Maybe they feel the guilt of their sin. And they feel the absolute holiness of God and they just kind of give up. Right? Maybe they rebel against God because they think, man, I can't measure up anyway, so I might as well just keep living the way that I'm living. But for us, God's holiness doesn't lead us to despair or giving up or pushing God away, for we know the answer to the question, who can stand? And it's all because of Christ. It's all because Christ is our mediator, who allows us to stand before a holy God. And so it's only because of Christ that we can stand before a holy God, that sinful people can have a restored relationship with a holy God because of Christ's righteousness. And so for us, we don't let God's holiness become an obstacle to worship, but a reason for worship. It is a reason for worship. We realize our God is holy, and that is a great thing. Because He will always do what's right. Right? He is unlike any other. And so, what is your response to the holiness of God? Is it to kind of push away in fear? Or is it to come to Him in genuine repentance and worship? Worshiping Him through Christ our mediator. And in the end, the ark did find a resting place for a good amount of years until David and they went to Kiriath-Jearim. And that was grace on God's part, wasn't it? Right? Did Israel really deserve the ark back? I mean, they were the ones who lost the ark because of their sin. They didn't deserve the ark back because the first thing that they do when they get back, well, after the sacrifices, right after, is they sin against God. They didn't deserve the ark. But that's God, isn't it? That's God generously giving us what we don't deserve. And like Israel, He generously gives us what we don't deserve. And we have sinned against God. We continue to sin against Him at times, yet in pure grace, He sent His Son to take our place and to pay our penalty and to give us life. And like the ark, Christ went through what seemed like defeat, but He came out victorious. Through His death and resurrection, sin and death were like Dagon, right? Face down with their heads and hands cut off. And all of this was to show the glory of Christ, His kingship, His grace. And that's what it did here. It showed God's glory and His kingship and His grace. And so what we see from these two chapters is really the simple idea, the simple but profound truth that God is truly the sovereign and holy Lord over all. Our hearts need to always be reconditioned to this truth. God is this. He is sovereign. He is holy, and He's Lord over all. May we always remember that as we live our lives, because you may think God is inferior, but He will always show His supremacy in the end. Right? No one else is powerful against Him. They are all powerless. So for you, maybe as you think about your life, maybe we think of things as powerful. We think of a person as so powerful. We think of a government. We think of a secular world system. But don't fret, because they are like Dagon. They will be toppled over, right? And they will bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get this, there is no one genuinely threatening God's kingship, is there? There is no one genuinely. They may try, they may spout off all that they want to, but there is no one that is genuinely threatening God's kingship, because He reigns. And He will someday defeat all of His enemies and make all things right. So it makes you think, what a God we serve. And these truths bring great comfort and security for us, and hope and peace in our lives, because we know the Lord is supreme. He has no true rival. And so even though our enemies seem powerful, even though the world is getting worse, God still reigns over all. God is still the God who made Dagon bow before Him and did these, all these things. And so He should be revered. He should be worshipped. He should be served. But do you revere God, worship Him, serve Him, love Him? Where does your confidence lay when it going through that, just that normal day, and you have these fears arise, when you're watching the news and you have this anxiety bubbling up in you, when you see everything in the world, when you're facing some sort of challenge? Where does your confidence lay? In something else, or is it in the Lord, who you know He is sovereign, He is powerful, He is holy, and He is all powerful, He's in all control. And I think about stories like this and what He did, and I remember that, and it helps me in those moments. But also, it makes us think: do we have any idols in our hearts that need to be thrown to the ground? Realizing that I shouldn't be serving this over God, right? That's so foolish when we hear about stories like this, where God is over all and He has no challengers, no competitors, and they all will be toppled over. We realize these idols in my heart need to be thrown down like Dagon. They need to be toppled over. They need to be just thrown to the ground and destroyed. And so God should take His rightful place in our lives, because He is King alone. He's the all-powerful Lord. He doesn't need us to secure victory from the defeat. And He even did it on the cross and in the grave. As His glory shone forth from a wooden cross, His glory shone burst forth through the empty tomb. So praise God that though He didn't need us, He chose to save us. Sinners like us. Sinners who were undeserving. And yet the sovereign Lord, in His power and in His glory and in His love, showers grace on us through Christ. So what else can we do at news of this, at the truth of this, but bow our knee to Him? What else can we do but serve Him with our whole lives? And what else can we do but love Him more? Let's pray. Dear Lord, You are truly the God of the universe. As we learn this morning, as we really know that You are Lord over all, help us to always reorient our hearts and our minds to that truth, and help it to bring great comfort and security and peace and joy to our lives as even we go through those hardships. Because in those hardships, we remember that we have a King who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is You. You are so powerful, You are so great, You are so good and holy, and we can trust You with our lives, we can serve You with our lives, we can love You, and we can find great hope and comfort even in the hardships of life. So help us to do that. Help us to remember these things and to cherish these truths. It's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.